Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue our study of this great letter. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages available at both exits and on the website. And there are CD or MP3 messages available also. And I hope you take advantage of, there are a lot of other resources on the website that sometimes people will ask if I have anything on such and such a topic, and I'll know, you haven't looked at the website, have you? Because it's there, it's on there. And so I hope you do go on there and browse around sometimes. I'm going to read down through verse 13, even though we're only going to cover verses 10 and 11 this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. General and later President Dwight Eisenhower once said, "War is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way." And I sense that many Christians are defeated in their Christian lives because they are not seriously engaged in the warfare to which we are called. J.C. Ryle, more than a century ago in the late 19th century, saw this when he wrote, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity." And then he went on to say that they go through the motions of attending religious services each week. And then he added this, "But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all." Maybe they came to Christ under what we might call a false sales pitch. That happens. They were told, "Hey, Jesus will solve all of your problems. He'll give you peace and joy. He'll give you a happy family life. Come to Jesus and enjoy all of these blessings and more. He promises you an abundant life." And so they signed up for what they thought would be a life of blessing and peace and joy and happiness and all of this. And I have to say, all of those claims are true, but let's be honest, they're only half the truth. They're only half the story. Because Jesus promised an abundant life, but if you read carefully, he also said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Is that your idea of an abundant life, to be a sheep in the midst of wolves? You have to take both sides. Jesus promised peace, but in the very same verse, he said, "But in this world you will have tribulation." Jesus assured us of his love, but at the same breath, he also assured us of the world's hatred and animosity toward us as Christians. Paul in Ephesians here has just shown how the Spirit-filled home is a glorious picture of the intimacy, the love between Christ and his church. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and ends his letter with this great section, telling us that the Christian life is nothing less than all-out warfare between us and this hideous enemy that Luther called the Prince of Darkness Grimm. Now, I'm going to say it is vital for your survival as a Christian that you understand when you became a Christian, you were drafted into God's army and put in the front lines of the battle with an unseen spiritual enemy that seeks to destroy you. And otherwise, if you don't have that mindset, when trials hit, you're not going to understand why. You're going to think, well, wait, I thought this was an abundant life. Why am I being hit with these trials? When things happen, situations that you just don't have a handle on, you're going to be confused. And I have found even pastors who don't understand this. They have the idea, well, I'm serving the Lord. Why isn't he just blessing me? I mean, why are there problems in the church that I'm serving? Why am I criticized? Why am I being slandered by Christian people? Why is my family having problems? Why are there problems in the church? And what they don't understand is that when God blesses a labor for him, the enemy takes note and ups the battle. And you can expect it. It's going to happen. I didn't really anticipate, I guess. I thought the enemy was out there when I began in ministry. And so when I caught flack from people in the church early in the ministry, when I had problems with elders who I would think would be on my team, I began to wonder, what's going on? And I had to get a grip on that and realize, of course, Satan hits in that way. He brings discouragement. He brings all sorts of conflict. There are problems in pastors' families that undoubtedly are due to battles from the enemy. There are all sorts of ways he tries us. Temptations to sin, all of the above. Paul was in the city of Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, there's an interesting verse. He says there, "For a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." He didn't say, "A wide door for effective service is open to me, but there are many adversaries." He said, "And there are many adversaries," as if to say, of course, when a wide door for effective service opens, expect it. There are also, along with that, accompanying it, many adversaries. And so the Apostle Paul closes this great letter to the Ephesians with this wonderful section on the Christian's warfare. Martin Lloyd-Jones has two complete volumes of sermons on verses 10 through 20, but he is topped by a Puritan by the name of William Gurnall, who wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. It is, my copy is 1,200 pages of fine print, double column text on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. No, I have not read it. I waded into it and got about 70 pages in and thought, this is tedious reading. There's just so much. I mean, he leaves no leaf unturned. And I promise to be briefer than either of those expositors, probably less deep also. So if you want the real deep stuff, there's the resources. But our text, verses 10 through 20, falls into three sections. In verses 10 through 13, Paul gives the explanation for the fight, why you need to engage in this battle. In verses 14 to 17, he tells you the equipment that God has given you for this fight. And then in verses 18 through 20, he tells you the effecting of the fight, how to actually carry out the battle. Now, today we can only look, for sake of time, at the first two verses of the first section. And Paul there is making the point that you must be strong in the Lord and put on his full armor so that you can stand firm against the enemy. He begins with the word finally, which means for the rest, and it shows that he's going to conclude, but also it shows this is built on what went before. Paul is saying this, based on your glorious position in Christ, that's chapters 1, 2, and 3, based on the worthy walk to which you are called, chapters 4 and 5 and chapter 6 down through verse 9, I want to conclude by explaining to you the serious conflict in which your faith necessarily is going to engage you so that you are not taken aback when the enemy hits. And so because you are fighting in the Lord's army, Paul first makes the point that you must be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he just piles up there the words for strength or power. He uses three of four words that he used back earlier in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where there he said, he mentioned the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he said, these are in accordance with the working of the strength, there's another word, of his might, there's another word, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You may also recall that back in chapter 3 and verse 16 of Ephesians, Paul prayed that God would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. In that verse and here, probably the verb is passive and has the sense of be strengthened in the Lord. In other words, the strength comes from the Lord, and we are not strong in ourselves, and yet we must appropriate it. And so I would argue that there is an active sense to this process or to the verb here, and that is, you have to take the initiative to be strong in the Lord. The command is given to you. You be strong, but your strength is not in you. Your strength is in the Lord. I think that this is illustrated in a great story from David. I preached on this, and you can find the sermon on the website. But there was an incident in the life of David. He was on the run from Saul. And during that time, David wrongly, I believe, allied himself with the king, one of the Philistine kings. Well, in the course of events, the Philistine king allied himself with other kings and was going into battle against Saul and Jonathan, king of Israel, and his son. And David finds himself in the uncomfortable situation of going into battle against Israel. Well, the other Philistine warlords, God used them to rescue him because they said, we don't want that guy going into battle with us because we'll get in this battle and he'll turn and it's going to be chaos. So they sent David and his men home. Home was a little village called Ziklag down in the south of Judah. And as they came within sight, they could see smoke rising from the city. And they got there and found that the Amalekites had raided the city, had burned it with fire, had taken their wives and their children and all of their possessions captive. And then to make matters worse, David's own men were so embittered that they were talking about stoning David. And I believe that that was one of David's lowest points in all of his life to that point. And then, right in the middle of a verse, there's a great hinge, a great turning that happens. And the verse, 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, in the middle of the verse says this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's a great, great verse. It's just a dramatic turnaround. Here's David. He's almost down for the count. God had promised to make him king, but his own men are threatening to kill him. His family, his possessions are gone. He's still at odds with Saul. It seems like there's no hope. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and he turns and he seeks the Lord. And at that point, the Lord says, go ahead, go get your wives and kids, I'll give them back to you. And he goes after the enemy, and it's in that battle that Saul was slain, and within a few weeks, David was enthroned as the king of Israel. Now, here's the point. That very same strength that David availed himself of in that situation is available to you. Maybe you're down. Maybe you're discouraged. Trials hit. Might be a physical problem. Might be a family problem. It may be a job problem. Who knows? And you're wondering, are God's promises true? The same God that David strengthened himself in is the one that Paul says here, you be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so you can strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Now you say, well, how do you do that? Well, first of all, to be strong in the Lord, you must be in the Lord. I mean, you might think, well, that's obvious, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but we need to make sure. Paul's exhortation here rests on the first two chapters that he talked about how we can be in Christ, in the Lord. To sum up what he wrote there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he said this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. So to be in the Lord means this. He has saved you. The word means to rescue you, to deliver you from judgment that is coming on every sinner, of which we all are. And the reason he saved you wasn't because he saw that you were a pretty good guy, that you had merit, that you were trying hard. No, it was in spite of yourself. You were in your sin. You were a rebel, and God reached down, drew you to himself, as we sang in that one great hymn. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, and all of that. He drew you to himself. He opened your eyes to see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ slain for sinners. And by faith you trusted in Christ's shed blood for your sin. And you at that point were placed in Christ. And we saw how that phrase in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is repeated. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 alone, it's in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. Some version of in Christ or in him, it just permeates that whole section. And so what I'm saying here is, before we go on to talk about being strong in the Lord, you got to make sure you're in the Lord by faith alone, in Christ alone, and in his shed blood as the only payment for your sin. Secondly, to be strong in the Lord, you must know your own weakness. That may sound contradictory, but we're all prone to trust in our own strength. And this is a continual lifelong process, but it begins even before salvation, but especially at salvation, because you will not trust in Christ alone as Savior until you realize that you are hopelessly, helplessly lost in sin and that you can't do anything to save yourself. I've always loved the phrase that Spurgeon used of himself in the process when he said, you've got to see yourself as convicted and condemned with the rope around your neck if you're going to weep for joy when God cuts the rope. Picture a man on the scaffold. You know, all that awaits is the command of the executioner to say, pull the trapdoor, and he is gone. And Jesus Christ rescues you from that sure doom. So you got to realize, I can't rescue myself. I am unable to save myself. And then the Christian life is a process of learning to distrust yourself and your own strength and your own ability and all of that, so that you take refuge in the Lord's strength. Jesus taught this. Remember John 15, the vine and the branches? Unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. And it's just a picture of the vine. The branch in the vine depends on the vine for the life. And then it bears fruit. And he added in the middle of that discussion, John 15, 5, for apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Not a zip. Zero. Not a bit. Peter, of course, needed to learn that lesson. You remember how on the night Jesus was betrayed, he affirmed his loyalty. Though everyone else, Lord, will turn away. Not old Peter. He thought he was strong. But his mistake was he was trusting Peter. And so the Lord allowed Peter to go through that horrible denial that night so that Peter would learn this lesson. Peter is not strong, but Christ is strong in Peter. The Apostle Paul, too, he had that amazing experience he tells about in 2 Corinthians 12 of being caught up into the third heaven where he saw things, he said, that people shouldn't even be allowed to utter. And he says, because of the surpassing greatness of that vision, to keep me from exalting myself, a messenger of Satan was sent to torment him. And Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 12:10 with the lesson he learned was this. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because when I know I'm weak, I don't trust in me. I trust then in the Lord. You know, our pride blinds us to our true condition. And, you know, our pride makes us think, well, yeah, I got this down then. I'm never going to do that sin again. And our trust is in us. And pride makes us think, and this is a common error, you know, the longer you're a Christian, the stronger you get. Boy, Steve must be so strong. He's never going to fail. He's been a Christian for so long. The minute I start thinking that, I'm ready to fall. The fact of the matter is this. Strong Christians are not strong in themselves. Strong Christians realize, God, hold me up every second or I'm going down. And they trust in the Lord, in His mighty strength. And so, to be strong in the Lord, the very first thing is, you got to know, I am weak. One of the scariest stories in the Bible, by the way, to me, is the story of David. He wrote all those beautiful psalms. He was a man after God's own heart. He's probably in his 50s, and he's been walking with God since he was a teenager or younger. And then he does that stupid thing, lusts after Bathsheba, has her husband murdered. I mean, it's just incredible. You go, what? I thought David was strong. Now, David probably thought he was strong. He wasn't. And neither are you, and neither am I. So, to be strong in the Lord, you got to be in the Lord. To be strong in the Lord, you got to know your own weakness. Third, to be strong in the Lord, you have to know the Lord's strength. Now, Satan is a powerful foe, but thank God, Satan is only a created being. We'll look more at that next week in verse 11 or verse 12. God is the Almighty, eternal Creator, and if you think that there is this struggle going on between God and Satan, where God hopefully is going to win, but it's still in the balance. We're not sure yet. You don't understand. God could annihilate Satan this very instant if he so chose. He has that power. He has that ability. It's not in his purpose to do it yet. Eventually, he will consign Satan to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever, where he will be tormented. But it's not his time to do it yet. But it is not because God does not have the power. He defeated Satan at the cross, as we read in Ephesians and in Colossians. But from start to finish, the Bible proclaims the mighty power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and it was done. awesome power. Look up at the sky and realize God spoke. And it came into being out of nothing. In Bible history, he delivered the Israelites from Pharaoh and the Egyptians through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the Red Sea going back on the Egyptian army. He provided for them in one of the world's harshest environments. The Sinai Peninsula is not hospitable to 2 million people with children running around out there. It's not a park. And God provided the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. He provided them manna every morning. He provided them water from the rock so that they were sustained. And on and on, when Israel faced fierce enemies that were determined to do them in, God intervened and protected them time and time and time again. These stories are all recorded for us in the Bible. One of the most dramatic, I think, is the time that the godly king Hezekiah in Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib and his forces, and they were ready to do him in. And Sennacherib goes up and he prays and he lays out this threatening letter from Sennacherib, and he prays and he talks to Isaiah the prophet and says, "Pray for us." And that night, it says, the Lord sent an angel and he slaughtered 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops in one night. I don't know what the human cause was, if they all got food poisoning or, you know, what happened. But they all died in one night. Just flick. It's all for Sennacherib. It's nothing to God to do that kind of deliverance. And, you know, often throughout the Bible, there is this reminder of the obvious. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. There's a lot of references. I put a few of them there in the Bible, in the notes, but nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Duh. You know, I mean, it's just an obvious statement when you think about it, isn't it? He is the Lord. He spoke and it happens. Now, Paul has already, as I said, spoken of God's great power toward us in chapter 1, where he says that power that raised Jesus from the dead, enthroned him on high, is the same power that saved you from your sins. He spoke about it in chapter 3, as I mentioned, when he said he prays that the power of the Spirit in the inner man would be strengthening you and me. And in Proverbs 18:10, it says this, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." So to be strong in the Lord, you've got to know your own weakness, but also you've got to know the Lord's strength. And you've got to know it practically, because repeatedly you have beat a path to that strong tower and found refuge in the Lord in times of personal weakness, in times where it seems like the enemy would prevail. So to be strong in the Lord, you must be in the Lord through faith in Christ. You know your own weakness. You know the Lord's strength. And then Paul adds, you must put on God's full armor so that you can stand firm against the enemy and his schemes. That's in verse 11. Now, standing firm against the enemy is the result then of putting on God's full armor. And the word stand is a key word here in our text. It occurs in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14, and also in verse 13, there's a word in the New American Standard translated resist, and it comes from the root word meaning to stand with a prefix put on it, meaning to stand against. And in fact, some of you took that word this morning, because the word is transliterated into English, antihistamine. And an antihistamine stands against the enemy. That's the idea. That's exactly what the word means in Greek. And so it's a military term. It has the idea of holding fast a position that you have gained militarily that is under attack, under assault from the enemy. And, of course, it implies great courage to stand your ground. Maybe all of the Troops on your side have fled as they saw the enemy, but you take your stand and say, I'm not budging. I'm going to fight for the Lord in this position right here and not going to move. And I think this is illustrated beautifully in a short little incident in the Old Testament where it tells about David's mighty men. And one of David's mighty men, you may not even remember his name, was a man named Shammah. He's the son of a man named Agi. And in 2 Samuel 23:11 and 12, it says this, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people, that is the Israelite people, fled from the Philistines. So here's the deal. The Philistine troops come. Israel, you know, makes a hasty retreat. But this guy, Shammah, took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. So because he was committed to David as king, Shammah said, I'm not going. David called me here. I'm going to fight for David. And he took a stand, and the Lord brought the victory. And that combination is vital. He had to take his stand and fight, but he didn't win the victory. The Lord brought the victory. Did you get that? He fought, God delivered the victory. And there's a lot of confusion on this because some people think, well, just let go and let God be passive. That's not the biblical balance. There are other people, grit it out, gut it out. It's not the biblical balance. The biblical balance is you fight, God fights, and God gives the victory. I think it's best seen maybe in a verse, Colossians 1:29, where Paul puts it this way. For this purpose, also, I labor. Who labors? Paul. Striving according to his power. Doesn't sound like letting go and letting God, does it? Paul is striving according to his, God's power, which mightily works within me. See the balance? Paul labored. Paul strived. It was God's power, and God gave the victory. Now, many have suggested, well, Paul got this idea of putting on the full armor because he was chained to a Roman guard, and that may well be. But it also may well be, since Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, that he was meditating on Isaiah the prophet, chapter 11, verse 5, which says of the Lord, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness, the belt about his waist, or perhaps Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17 says, the Lord put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And you know, the armor picture here that we're going to get into in a couple of weeks is really a summation of what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, where he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. In other words, Christ himself is our armor. And these various pieces of armor are just illustrating various aspects of the truth of who Christ is. Paul will begin by saying that you should be girding your loins with truth. Well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And the life, he is our truth. Or Paul goes on to talk about having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, Christ is our righteousness. He talks about having your shoes or your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, he himself is our peace, as we saw in Ephesians 2. And so the gospel is our strong foundation on which we stand. He talks about the helmet of salvation, and of course, that obviously refers to Christ. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christ is the Word, the living Word of God. And so Christ is our complete armor, capable for whatever challenge the enemy hurls at us. Some aspect of the glory of the person and work of Christ is what you need to resist, to stand firm, to fight against the enemy. So putting on God's armor means you're in a trial, you're in a temptation, and by faith you say, wait a minute, I'm in Christ, and He is my strength. He is my sword. He is my song, as we sing in that one song. Christ is my all in all. Be gone, Satan. Take it up with Christ. And so you stand firm in the Lord. You cry out to Him for deliverance. You rely on His promises. Just as Jesus quoted scripture to Satan when he was tempted, so you do. And you come through the battle unscathed. Secondly, Paul says here, stand firm against the enemy by growing in biblical understanding. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, there are three things here. First, as I've already hinted at, you must understand God's full provision. You can't put on the armor if you don't know what's available. In other words, you must know who you are in Christ. And Paul, in the first three chapters of this letter, before he gets to the so-called practical section, lays a doctrinal foundation. And there are many Christians who say, oh, I'm not into doctrine. Well, I'm sorry, you won't stand firm in battle. Paul didn't waste three chapters of Ephesians for nothing, or 11 chapters of Romans. He lays out the doctrinal foundation because it is vital for you to understand what has God provided for me as a believer so that I can stand firm. And unless you know the Word of God well, as Jesus did when He defeated Satan, you will not stand firm in the evil day. Secondly, Paul directly says here, you must understand Satan's schemes. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book with 26 sermons on Satan's schemes, okay? So you're getting a paragraph here, but that's all that I can do. It's an interesting word, methodias. It only occurs here and in chapter 4, verse 14, talking about being battered around by all the various winds of doctrine and the craftiness of men in deceitful scheming, that's the word. But using a synonym over in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says this, so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The implication is, if you are ignorant of Satan's schemes, he's going to take advantage of you. He is the quintessential con artist. And the mark of a good con artist is he takes your money and goes, and you slap him on the back and say, thanks for all your help. And you don't even know he's just fleeced you. And he's way down the road and spends your money, and you start looking and going, I don't have my money. That guy conned me out of all my money. Well, Satan does that with us. He doesn't come up and say, wouldn't you like to ruin your life? I got a great plan of sin that's just going to plunge you into darkness and despair. And you will hate everything about life after I'm done with you. Come on. It's not how he works. He often works through secular culture. Oh, wow. Our culture is so powerful. And it glamorizes sin. One of the strongest things, and it's deceiving Christians today, one of the saddest things for me at these community hearings on this homosexual rights ordinance was to hear a couple of young women stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and I think we need to love and accept all of these homosexuals and pass this ordinance. And I'm going, wow, there's a deceived person. I don't know if she's really saved. She says she is, but there is a deceived person who is buying into the culture. See, we are being influenced, flooded with the ideas of postmodernism, and a lot of people don't even know that. They don't even know what it says, but it's the idea there is no such thing as absolute truth in the realm of morals or spiritual areas, and the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. And so It's your preference. You like chocolate, I like vanilla, it doesn't matter. There's no absolutes. And you see, that is permeating the church. And surveys have shown more than half of Christian young people don't believe in absolute moral standards. Man, Satan's got an advantage when that happens. He launches attacks repeatedly on the credibility of Scripture. Oh, there's errors in the Bible. One of the pastors of a church here in town got up at these meetings and said, you can't, you know, believe in the standards of the Bible. These are relative. It was written in a culture thousands of years ago. Doesn't apply to us. Attacking the Bible. If the Bible is not our standard, you know, everybody does what's right in your own eyes. He attacks the person and work of Christ repeatedly. Often the attacks are there. Of course, he always, since day one with Eve, has portrayed sin is pleasurable. Sin will get you what you want. And of course, it does in the short run, but not in the long run. Many, many other schemes of Satan. He uses discouragement. He uses pride. He uses selfishness. He uses the love of money, lust, many, many traps to lure us away from the Lord. So don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Understand them. So you have to understand God's full provision. You've got to understand something about the enemy and how he works. But thirdly, I add, you need to understand where to stand firm and where to be tolerant, because Satan has a scheme here. If he doesn't get you to go along with the culture's accept anything and everything, then he gets you to react and swing to the other side of the pendulum where you say, I am right on everything and everyone else is wrong. And you become intolerant of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've seen this happen. I know a man who claims to have biblical discernment, and I've read many of his letters that he sends out. He's on the internet. And he's constantly attacking godly believers on minor points of doctrine and proving he's right, they're all wrong. It doesn't build up the body. And he doesn't do it in the spirit of kindness and grace and love. I remember I threw away once, and I should have saved it, but I was so disgusted I threw it away. I got a letter from a guy that went to my seminary, and he was attacking a seminary professor because that professor thinks this Hebrew word comes from this root, and I know it doesn't. It comes from this root. And boy, the whole letter was just blasting this professor because he didn't get this Hebrew word root right. And I thought, who cares? What does this have to do with godliness? Nothing. So again, you got to be careful here. You don't want to go into the postmodern, hey, everything is right and nothing matters. On the other hand, pride sets us up on the other side, and Satan knows it, and he gets us that way by saying, I am right on every fine point of doctrine. Anyone who's wrong must not be godly. And we start attacking both sides, our schemes of the devil, because Scripture, we saw it in Ephesians 4:2, says, show tolerance for one another in love. We're all in process. We've got to be gracious and tolerant to one another. So standing firm is the result of resisting the enemy and putting on God's full armor. And we stand firm by growing in biblical understanding. Then finally, stand firm against the enemy with biblical practice. In other words, put into practice what you believe. Test your armor. Get some spiritual victories. I encourage you. I know that every single one of you will be tempted this week to sin. We all are. Resist. You say, oh, I'm so weak. Yeah. The Lord is strong. Remember, we saw that? Don't trust your weakness. Don't trust your strength. Trust in the Lord and His strength and gain a victory. And avoid those traps. Satan's going to set them for you this week. Be aware. Dodge them. I encourage you to, as the Lord leads, try something that's a little bit out of your comfort zone, so you have to trust God. You say, I'm not real comfortable doing that. Try it. I am not comfortable preaching. I have done it for 31 years, and I don't feel competent. I don't feel good at it. I have to say, Lord, if you don't work, this whole thing is going to implode, and it's going to be ridiculous. And I have to just get up here every week saying, God, help. Help. And trust the Lord. Hebrews 5:14 says this. Solid food is for the mature who, notice, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They practice this stuff. Or James 1:22 puts it this way. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I want to just close by telling you about a missionary letter I read. I read about this. I didn't know this man. It was years ago. He was in the jungles of New Guinea, and he wrote this letter to his friends back home. He said, man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement. Isn't that funny? It's great to have depression and discouragement, slander, disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. It's good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are only fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir. That's the time to pull out the stops and shout, hallelujah! The old fellow's getting it in the neck and hitting back. Heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stick with it? As they see who is with us, as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God, we're not going to run away. We're going to stand. So how about you? To stand firm against the enemy, you've got to be strong in the Lord, and you've got to put on his full armor, and we'll look more at what that means in the coming few weeks. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you, I pray that if any here today are not in Christ, you would open the eyes of their understanding. You would draw them with your powerful love to the cross where Jesus died for sinners, that they would see their own desperate need, that they are a heartbeat away from judgment and eternity, and that you would save them from their sins and place them in you, in Christ. And then, Lord, for your children who are discouraged and downcast, who are defeated by some sin, I pray that they would gain the victory today and say no to temptation and yes to putting on Jesus Christ as their full armor. That you would get the glory, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.